13 to 41. Christ's kingship is non-negotiable. Now, when Jesus started his ministry, he used these words. He went around preaching and he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here. Now, these were the same words used by John the Baptizer. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, there is a kingdom, and we've been seeing that there are two kingdoms, have we not? The kingdoms of this earth and the kingdom of God. And one day the kingdom of God will be enlarged and will overtake and will rule the entire world. And this is what we also saw in that vision of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the statue with the gold head, with the torso of silver, the bronze thighs, the iron legs, and the feet of iron and clay. As I said, the statue represented the kingdoms of the earth, successive in reign and diminishing in power. But one day they will be destroyed by Christ, who was described as that rock, broken off from the mountain, destroying the kingdoms of the earth. We saw in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Which kingdom do you belong to? Do you belong to the kingdoms of the earth, or do you belong to the kingdom of God? Now, we sang earlier in Psalm 2, that wonderful psalm that speaks of how Christ will come and he will destroy the world's kingdoms. He will destroy all that who do not submit to him, and he will do so with his royal iron scepter. You know, any one of us who think the New Testament God is kinder than the Old Testament God hasn't read the book of Revelation. God is always the same. There was less apparent grace in the Old Testament, but there was also less apparent judgment. There is more apparent grace in the New Testament, but there is more judgment in the New Testament. Christ will come one day, and those that will not submit in their hearts to the gospel will one day submit in pain to the rule of Christ. But the question is, now especially, why do people not submit to Christ? I mean, he is a king that offers salvation. He offers deliverance. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why do they not come and take upon him themselves the yoke and his burden? Because they are light and they are easy. Why do they not do that? Is it because there's a lack of evidence that he is king? Now, today's passage, we will be continuing in the vein of Christ's kingship and his kingdom. And we see here that his kingship is non-negotiable. We were taking a look in the adult Bible class that Christ's gospel is not merely an invitation, but it is a command. And there is sufficient evidence that we must submit. Those who submit and worship will be received. They will be saved. They will be delivered. Those who do not submit in rebellion will be judged. Now, there are three points in this message. Firstly, the kingship of Christ was instituted by God. The kingship of Christ was instituted by God. Secondly, the kingship of Christ was earned by him. Thirdly, submission to Christ is commanded. So firstly, now, this is not one of those touchy-feely messages. And this is a message that will confront you about your belief that Christ is your king. It'll confront you as it does me. So firstly, the kingship of Christ was instituted by God. Now, the account of Acts 13, verse 13 onwards, starts with Paul and Barnabas continuing from their last port of ministry. We've seen how they were at Paphos. They preached the gospel. Sergius Paulus, the governor, or the governor, the proconsul, wanted to hear, but Elymas, the sorcerer, wanted to prevent that from happening, right? Now, these apostles, they were also commissioned by the Spirit, they were commissioned by the church, and they submitted. So when they left to preach the gospel, immediately they faced this opposition. And it wasn't easy. There was this guy who opposed the gospel, who opposed not just the gospel, but opposed them vehemently. But despite the opposition, these apostles submitted. Christ was more to be feared than this scary man. But yet, there were those who were spooked, and they were spooked enough by the opposition that they left. And we see this in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark, departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. So this was John Mark. His mother was Mary. She had the church who met at her house in Jerusalem. And we learn in chapters 12 and 13 that he accompanied the apostles as a helper. But what we learn here is that he didn't like the opposition that he experienced. What he saw in Paphos was too much for him. So when they went back to the mainland, John Mark left them and he returned back to mommy in Jerusalem. You see, Christ reigns over his apostles, but some couldn't endure the hardship. You know, folks, as we read this, we are tempted to despise John Mark, aren't we? Weak man. I'm sure I would have lasted. Right? Going to Cyprus even, before even going to Paphos. Right? John Mark, let us not despise him. You see, it's not how well he started that really matters. It's how well he ended. And we know from the Bible that this is not the last time we'll see of him. He comes back. It took him a season of maturity, of growth, before he resumed his call. And you know, isn't this the same with all of us? Isn't this true for us? We all have issues with Christ's kingship in our lives. We struggle against his rule. We struggle with submission to him. You know, whoever we are, wherever we are, that is the case. We are John Mark. He returned to mommy, literally Mother Mary, but of the better variety, right? But Paul and Barnabas, in obedience, they came to Pisidian Antioch. This wasn't Antioch in Syria, but it was another Antioch, and they went to the synagogue. And when opportunity presented itself in verse 15, now don't you love it when you read this, right? In verse 15, you know, after the reading of the law, the rulers of the synagogue, you know, said to these men, you men and brethren, do you have anything to say? A word of exhortation? This is the best kind of gospel ministry where you're invited to speak. Well, who would dare refuse this opportunity? Well, many of us would probably refuse it. I don't know what to say. I can preach gospel now, but I have no confidence in so doing. But Paul and Barnabas, they submitted themselves to Christ's rule. They saw it as a leading from Christ to preach the gospel. So Paul stood up. He beckoned with his hand to get the attentions of the Jews and the God-fearers. And here he recounted the history of Israel to them. And in this message, he focused on two things. See, even Paul had a two-point sermon. All right. He focused on how God delivered the ancestors of the Jews, right, and how God provided for them leaders. So verses 17 to 19, it tells us how God chose their ancestors. He prospered them in Egypt, right? He rescued them through the wilderness. He preserved them and eventually conquered Canaan for them. Now, the thing here is, these people in the synagogue, they were Jews, and they were near Jews. these, of all people, didn't need a history lesson, right? They didn't need a history lesson because each Passover, they remembered God's deliverance. Each Feast of the Tabernacles, they lived in, you know, tents in their homes to help them remember how God delivered them through the wilderness by providing them quail and manna and water. So why did Paul rehash all of this? You know, kids, it's like your parents telling you about the family history. This is like the 100th time they've done it, right? Why are you telling me again, Mom? Why are you telling me again, Dad? So why did Paul have to remind them? For this reason, it was to remind them that God, as their King, had delivered them. To remind them yet again that the God that they worship was their King. Now let's take a look, if you will, at Numbers 23, 21 to 22. Numbers 23, 21 to 22. Now these are the words here of Balaam, and he was speaking to the king of Moab. And Balaam said, "He," meaning God, "hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn," or a strong animal. So you remember the king of the Moabites wanted Balaam to curse, right, the Israelites, but Balaam said, I can't curse them because God is with them. And according to this verse, God is a king. He has been proclaimed a king. So a king here was someone who delivered his people. I can't do anything against the Israelites because they have a king who will deliver them, right? So God was a king to the Israelites in Egypt throughout the wilderness journey until they got to Canaan. And God continued to deliver them by providing them leaders, right? Leaders would represent God's kingship on earth. We see in verses 20 to 22, God gave them judges to rule them. He gave them kings like Saul. He gave them David. David is described as a man after God's own heart who would do God's will. Now, the question I want to ask you is, why did God give the Israelites rulers? Why? What is the purpose of a ruler? What is the purpose of a king, of a judge? What is he supposed to do? Well, in part, yes, a king rules over the people, gives them laws, but what is a king to do, especially for his people in times of attacks from the enemy? A king saves his people, protects his people. Judges 2:16, an important verse. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Why judges? Why kings? Because God was continuing the work of deliverance. God was their king in the wilderness, delivering them from their enemies, conquering seven nations, getting them into Canaan. And after that, he set up rulers, and these rulers continued to deliver them. But don't forget that there was a deeper reason why God delivered them and gave them leaders. Why did God give them Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon? Why these people? Why the high priest? Because all of these people were illustrations. They pointed to who? Jesus, right? Why did Paul bring up deliverance and past leaders so that he could bring up Jesus? Remember that the whole Old Testament speaks about him. The kings, the judges, the deliverance from Egypt, the entry into the promised land. These were all meant to point to Christ. How he is both Savior as well as King. All right? And Jesus, we see here, as Paul says, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So folks, we have to have a link here. We have to see that Paul is not just telling this story for the sake of telling the story. He's telling this story, this history that the people already knew, so that he could tie Jesus to it. And in verse 23, it says, "Of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." What was the purpose of all of these kings and rulers and judges and deliverance? It was to point to Jesus. Now, we learn here that Jesus is the seed, the descendant of David. David was a king, and therefore Jesus is also a king. All right? And Paul here continued to say that John the Baptizer, who was incidentally the last Old Testament prophet, that Jesus was a greater king than any other king that had come before him, because he is unworthy to untie his shoes or to loose his shoes. You know, Paul here was giving evidence of Jesus' kingship. All other kings that came before, all other judges, even David and Solomon, they're nothing. Jesus is whom they point to. He is both Savior and King. Now, we see here that God instituted Jesus as a king. All right? But not only is there evidence of this, that God appointed him, there's evidence here that Jesus earned his kingship. Jesus earned his kingship. That's the second point. In that one sense, yes, Jesus is the seed of David. Naturally, he inherits the throne. But this is not the reason why we follow Jesus. This is not the reason why we worship Jesus. We worship Jesus because he has done the work of a king for us. He has delivered us. He has conquered sin. You know, in the history of the world, many idiots ascend to the throne simply because they're the crown prince, right? Sorry to use that word, but it's true, isn't it? All right? When their fathers die, they ascend to become king, right? Which is why there are some reasons why Elizabeth might want to bypass Charles. Right? Now, this was the situation with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was able to become king because Solomon, his father, had died. But where Solomon was a very wise man, Rehoboam was fill in the blank. Right? He was nothing like his father. He rejected the sound counsel of his father's wise men, and he preferred the counsel of his pals. You see, merely ascending the throne is one thing, but to earn it is another. And Jesus earned the kingship that he was entitled to. Now, how did he earn it? We see here in verse 27 onwards, that he died and he resurrected. He came as a king. Now in verse 27, we learn that not everyone accepted his ministry. This salvation that he came to preach, this was rejected by everyone in Jerusalem, as well as their rulers, as well as their kings. You have Herod, you've got Pilate. They refused to believe in the prophecies. And so what happened? They had him murdered. We don't like this guy who's proclaiming himself to be a king. We will have him murdered. And by murdering him, they fulfilled the scriptures. Verse 29 and 30. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead." They fulfilled all that was written of him. You see here, Christ, as a king, was the champion of his people. You see, Jesus had come not just to die on the cross as a weakling. Christ came as a king. And he came as a king to conquer his enemy. And the way that he did that was by dying on the cross. Because who is the enemy of God and God's people? Sin, death, and Satan. And the only way that that could have been conquered was by his death. Right? So, by dying on the cross, Jesus delivered the conquering death blow to these three enemies. He had to be bruised in the heel before he could bruise the head of the serpent. And this is how he earns his kingship. Right? In fact, this is how many kings have earned their kingship. Don't you agree? Right? Those of you who are Chinese history buffs, the first king that united the whole of China, right? 秦始皇帝. What did he do? He conquered all of the lands and he became the first emperor. Who else did it? Which other general did it? Right? Not that they wanted to proclaim him king in the United States, but he refused to become a king, just a president. He was General George Washington. He became the first president. Why? Because he was victorious in conquering. Who else did this? Julius Caesar did this. They all earned their kingship. No matter what you think of Napoleon Bonaparte, he earned his rule. And Jesus here, by his death and resurrection, he earned his kingship. This is what a king does. He gives of himself to save his people. These are what the rulers of God does, right? The shepherd gives of his life, right? We are here to serve. Not like Saul, who at the threat of the opposition of Goliath, what did he do? He ran and he hid in his tent. Not like David, who at the time when kings go to war, what did he do? He stood on his roof looking at naked women, right? Jesus, on the other hand, earned his kingship by conquering death by his death and resurrection. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Now, Jesus was already king. Yes, in that sense, he was the Son of God. He was heir to the throne. But we see here that he earned his kingship. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death of a cross. Wherefore, what a wonderful word that is. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, ruler, King, to the glory of God the Father. By what Jesus did at the cross, he earned his kingship. That is why he is better than any other king. He is better than any other king that preceded him. All right? Now, verse 33 shows us that Jesus was given that kingship on the day that he resurrected. This day I have begotten you. Right? You are king. All right, Paul here quotes Psalm 2. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God, the king who was mentioned, who will reign over all the other nations. And he earned that right when he conquered death. And that is why he is a better king. Which other king died for his people? Did any other king die for his people? Pharaoh died in the Red Sea for himself, right? Saul, in trying to protect himself, he died, right? He had a sword run through him, right? Which other king died for his people? Now, firstly, we know that Jesus is a better king because no other king has reigned over the whole world. Now, David, where did he reign? In a little tiny kingdom in the Middle East called Israel. Tiny, right? Solomon didn't even reign over the entire world either, right? His kingdom may have been a bit larger, but he didn't reign over the entire world. Even Nebuchadnezzar, whose empire was large, Darius, whose empire was larger, Julius Caesar, whose empire was larger, they didn't reign over the entire world, but Jesus reigns over the entire world. His kingdom is spread through all seven continents? Forgot my geography. Seven continents, isn't it? Even Antarctica has chaplain messages there, Right? Now, secondly, we also see Jesus is better than the other kings because he is alive, whereas every one of them is dead, dead and rotting. According to verses 34 and 35, this is quoting Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, Christ did not suffer corruption. He was triumphant over death. Now, folks, the implication is this. Christ, as a king, triumphed over death, so he is able to deliver his people from death, both physical and spiritual. You know, it's very common people say, believe in Jesus, accept him as your savior. But no savior can save you unless he is Lord. We accept and believe in Jesus as savior and Lord. So Paul is saying here, what other evidence do you want, you know, that Jesus is king, that he is a delivering king, that he is a king instituted by God, has come to earn his kingship? The whole Old Testament points to him, the whole Exodus, the whole going into Canaan, the whole kings and rulers all point to him. And if he is the ultimate king and deliverer, then his kingship is non-negotiable. His kingship is non-negotiable. And this is the last point that we see here. You know, all of us, we say we believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. He's given his word, his law to us. His word is good, but I can't and I won't do it. This is us. This is all of us. But Christ is our King. Now, Paul's last words in the synagogue, we see here in 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here, Paul is bringing his sermon to a conclusion. He is saying here, Christ is king, and as king, what has he done? He has delivered. So Paul here is offering deliverance to them. And it comprises of two parts. If they believe, they would be justified. They would be made right in the eyes of God. They would receive forgiveness of sins as well. In Paul's sermon, as we have read, the failure of God's people were very evident. There were very, you know, many subtle tones and subtle notes of failure if you read this entire sermon. You know, the fact that God carried his people through the wilderness. Now, what is the word that Paul uses here in this sermon? He uses the word in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. What does this mean? What does this refer to? It refers to the fact that the people failed, right? The people failed. And, you know, the fact that Paul brought up King Saul, we all know the failure of King Saul. The fact that Paul brought up King David, we all know the failure of King David, even though he was described as a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery and murder. And even the rulers and people in Jerusalem who refused to receive Christ, right? This was a failure. You know, these were people who heard the law Sabbath after Sabbath, but they would not obey it. You know, Paul even here speaks about the physical corruption of the body, right? Physical corruption, death, you know, this is a failure, right? And even before he preached the sermon, we have already seen the failure of John Mark. You know, this sermon here that is preached in Acts 13 is very similar to another sermon that was preached in Acts 7, right, by Stephen. Stephen also recounted the whole history of God's people. And this was a sermon that Paul himself had heard. It was a sermon that gave him, you know, great turmoil in his heart. It was a sermon that he had heard when he still hated the name of Christ, when he refused to submit to Christ's kingship. And he was reminded of his own failures as one who rejected Christ. But now he was willing to tell these Jews that in Christ, all your rebellion is forgiven, right? When we believe in him. You know, this is why even though Moses could not enter into the promised land, he still entered heaven. And while David utterly sinned with Bathsheba, yet he was still forgiven. And even though Paul completely persecuted the church, he was still saved. And even when John Mark ran away, Christ still restored him. This is what a king does for his subjects. You know, folks, remember this clearly. When we believe in Christ, when we receive him, it's not only as Savior. There is no salvation if Christ is not our King. Right? Because, as we have seen, the kingship of Christ is tied to his deliverance. Christ delivers his people because he is their king. Right? And if Christ is not our king, we see in the closing words of Paul, if Christ is not our king, what we face is only condemnation. So Paul here closes with a warning. Verses 40 to 41. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now the first word there in verse 40 is the word beware. This is a threat. Christ's kingship is non-negotiable. If you don't receive Christ as your king, what will happen? Whatever the prophets have said, right? Be amazed and perish. Now, this is the word in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. Right? So kiss the Son, accept his rule, worship him. If you do not, he will come after you with a rod of iron. And we see here that despite this warning, there will be those that will refuse his rule. Despite all the evidence, they will not believe, even though it is declared and shown to them. As I said, this was not so much a feel-good message. It's chock full of theology here, and it tells us that Christ is a king. Christ is a king. You know, many of us come here today as people who declare that Jesus is our king. You are here because you proclaim that Jesus is your saving king. But let me ask you, is it really so? Right? Is that really so for you? What are our failures despite him being our king? What are the things that we rebel against him despite us calling him our king? You know, what is our loyalty to this king who delivers and saves us? You know, do we live our lives for his glory and kingdom? You know, we may proclaim his kingship, but like Moses, we are angry people. We worship him, but like David, we are adulterers. We study his word, but like Saul, we persecute his people. We are called to service, but like Mark, we run away. You see, make no mistake, we are all failures. Why else would we need a king to deliver us from our failures? But if he delivers us, then he is our king. And what in our lives do we yet have to submit to him? What in our lives do we yet have to submit to him? And that's an important question even for us who are believers. Christ's kingship is non-negotiable. There is no different parts to our lives. We don't have a Christian part and another part. We have a part that is completely and must be submitted to him. For if we reject him, if we say we believe in Christ as our Savior but reject him as our King, there is no salvation. And if he is our King, what else must we submit to him? We have some questions here for your reflection. In what ways are you living for Christ's kingdom and accepting his rule in your life? In what ways do you know that you are not? What makes you sure that you are part of God's kingdom when you are not living according to the dictates of his rule in your life? The apostles submitted themselves. Jesus, as a king, submitted himself to God. We must learn submission. Let us pray.